Are you closer to Christ because of the influence of another Christian in your life? Like specific names, can you think of the men or the women who poured into you, and because of their influence in your life, you are more like Christ because of them? Can you think of those names? I can think of those names. And I can name out my own dad, Shane Sanders, and Cameron Norvell, and Lance Sims, and Mike Burkhalter, and Boyd Brigman. Those guys poured deeply into my lives, and I can tell you what they taught me at various stages of my life. Really, better yet, how God used them to grow me into the likeness of His Son. I mean, I can tell you specifics. My dad, Shane, these guys weren't even pastors. None of them are. My dad's a lawyer, and he taught me about spiritual discipline and devotional life and led me to Christ and discipleship. Boyd Brigman, he is in marketing and a volunteer football coach, and I learned humility and tact from him. Cameron Norvell, he was just serving with the Navigators ministry, and I learned from him the depth of Bible study. And Lance Sims, he is a city manager. I learned from him, I learned the family dynamics and graciousness. And from Mike Burkhalter, a retired machinist, I learned steadfastness and commitment from those men that was shaped by God through them and more into the image of Christ. And none of those men knew who at all they were investing in. I was just some kid who struggled with pride, or some guy trying to figure out how to be a husband, or some guy who didn't know how to feed himself on the scriptures. And they just poured into me what they already had. All of those men were willing and able to take on the charge that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. They just did that faithfully. And I'm still mentored and discipled today, partly because I'm too stupid to figure out this Christian life without any training wheels, but partly because I want the benefit of older, wiser men and their experiences, because there's so much that I don't know and so much that I haven't experienced, and I want the benefit of them. So I have guys that I call, Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church, Grant Call at Fellowship Bible Church in Waco, Richard Caldwell at Founders Baptist Church, is right down the road in Spring. And those men have no business answering the phone when I call. Why would they answer when some knucklehead like me calls them to bug them? Because they just read their Bibles and they seek to do what it is that they've laid out there. I just want to be Elijah, tagging along with Elijah, pestering him, asking him, tell me everything you know about God, the Bible, the Christian life and ministry. I want to know all of that. And that level of mentorship, of mentoring, is deeply biblical. In our passage, we're going to see this morning, we're going to get to kind of eavesdrop on Timothy and Paul, this mentor-mentee discipleship relationship. We're going to get to see that this morning, that Timothy is better off because of what he's been given from Paul. We're going to see that this morning. It's a gift that we get to see that, to eavesdrop into this conversation. It's going to instruct us, it's going to challenge us, and hopefully craft us, shape us, trim us down into more the image of Jesus Christ, and we'll worship him with greater depth for it. Let's look at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 10, we'll read it. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. See that first phrase, you, however, have followed. However, meaning in contrast to what? To what we just looked at last week, right? Verses 1 through 9, those false teachers. You, however, meaning Timothy, you're different than these men that I'm describing. You're different than those troublers who come in the last days. You're going to be different than them. They're not going to succeed. Their error is going to be made known. Just like Jannes and Jambres were made known in Moses' day. They're going to be made known. They're not going to succeed. You're different. You, however, have followed. Timothy, your trajectory is different than theirs. You are going to end up at a different place than where they are going to end up. And some of them have already ended up. You are going to end up in a different place. Because why? You have followed my teaching. See, that is the first thing that Paul points to in this eavesdropping into a relationship of discipleship. You have followed my teaching. Paul is telling Timothy that an essential, the primary element of Timothy's drastically different trajectory than those of the false teachers is that he's followed Paul's teaching. His teaching is what he lays out here. That's the first thing of distinction, because teaching is primary in mentoring. Because teaching informs living. If no scripture is being taught and exchanged, then what is happening at that moment is not biblical mentoring. Not biblical discipleship. There has to be scripture passed down. Because what do these false teachers not have? And what do they not preach? The truth. They don't have the truth, and they can't give the truth. So if Timothy doesn't get infused with the truth and instructed in the truth, then why would he end up any different than them? And where else can we go to find truth? Verifiable, infallible, unassailable truth, but the Word of God. So Paul's saying, you followed my teaching. And that's what's differentiating you from these false teachers, is the following of Paul's teaching. And I think this is a reason why a lot of us don't get into doing mentoring or discipling anybody else, is because you know you haven't put in the time to study and to know the Word of God, and you have nothing to give away. But we've got to counteract that. We've got to grow against that. See, when I was driven to Cameron Norvell, it was because I was made painfully aware that I didn't know my Bible that well. There was a street preacher out on the campus saying that if you ever repeated any sin, then you weren't saved. And he had his King James folded over and highlighted on Romans 6 that said, mortify your flesh. And if your flesh isn't mortified, then you aren't saved. And I was like, but I know that Paul or maybe John or James says something about Christians still sinning and it being painful and hurting, but they still do it. And I didn't know where it was. But if I had known my Bible, I could have just turned that kid's page over once and seen Romans 7 and showed him that. But I didn't know it. And so the source text that he was using was Romans. So I went to Cameron Norvell, the guy who's discipling me. I said, Cameron, you got to teach me Romans now. And he goes, well, it's going to take a lot longer than now. And I was like, okay, great, fine. Whatever it takes, I'm there. I'm in it. Let's do it, because I don't know it. And he passed it along to me, faithfully poured into me. Now, before anybody gets bent out of shape when Paul says, my teaching. I mean, that sounds kind of overconfident. My teaching. Well, let me ask you this. How unconfident should the minister be in his message? Pastor, that was a great sermon, great word today. I got a lot out of it. Well, don't put too much stock in it, because I don't know if it's true or not. It might be, but may not be. How unconfident do we want somebody in their message? So you can say just about anything you want with no repercussions as long as nobody thinks you believe it to be true. But if you believe it to be true, well, now, how could you say that? Well, how unconfident do you want? How unconfident do you want your pediatrician diagnosing your child? Well, you know, it might be leukemia, or it might be a cold, or it might be sneezing. But so try all of these medicines and just see what comes back. You're going to go back to that pediatrician if she can't diagnose your kid and can't stand on anything? So why would we want that for those who are spiritually investing in us? Why would we think it'd be any different at all? Don't take my diagnosis with a grain of salt. I mean, who can really know this stuff anyways? Do you want that? You don't want that doctor. Why would you want that person discipling you? Why would you want that kind of person teaching? I mean, and if the role of the pastor, the elder, the disciple maker is to only expound upon what God has already revealed from Genesis to Revelation, then why would he hesitate? Why would she hesitate in referring their disciple back to it? If all it is Bible anyways, why hesitate in referring back to it? It would be exceedingly unhelpful for a doctor to say, hey, here's four possibilities that those symptoms could be symptomatic of. And I'm going to leave it to you to kind of go sort it out. I don't want that. That's exceedingly unhelpful. And the same is true for a pastor, elder, disciple maker of any kind on any level. Because it may have an immediate air of nobility to go, well, here's four positions, and then you just kind of can wheel through them on your own and see through that how it comes out. But that's not any benefit to the learner. And that doesn't build a people around a set of beliefs. So we do have confidence in what we teach. See, the job of the pastor and of the disciple maker, my friend Dr. Richard Caldwell spelled it out like this in his book. He said, it is then the preacher's task to provide green pasture for the flock by what? Expositing the scriptures in a way that not only proclaims the truth with authority, but demonstrates how he has arrived at his understanding of what he proclaims. See, this is the kind of teaching that the teacher need not be embarrassed or hesitant to send their student back to. Remember it, you followed it, is what Paul says to Timothy, because we have a swarm of unprincipled men clamoring for leadership positions in the church today. Men unwilling to draw lines of demarcation and unwilling to proclaim boldly the truths of Scripture. But does Paul sound unprincipled in this verse? My teaching, you followed it. That sounds very principled. But it doesn't end there. My teaching in what? My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. See, while teaching is certainly primary, it can be utterly undone if there's no life to back it up. If you're living inconsistently, then you undo the message. And if everyone can tell the teacher is failing to apply what it is that he's propounding, then that teacher loses credibility and nobody listens. No, because we can't tolerate hypocrisy. So Paul is going to put forward as evidence of the validity of his teaching his own life and the persecutions that he's gone through. We'll look at the persecutions later in a minute. We're going to look at the life right now. And one of my favorite quotes from Tommy Nelson that he says all the time is, you can't peddle unapplied truth because nobody's buying it. And if you're going to say it's true, but you haven't applied it, then why should I buy it from you? Why would I think it to be worthwhile from you? That's why I had to get out of coaching. Because I was telling all these kids, I was like, all right, you want to get in shape? You want to be a good football player, a good basketball player? You got to eat right. No, don't go eat junk food. No more Mountain Dew. No more Oreos. No more donuts. Don't do any of that. As I kind of just wiped some Oreo dust from my cheek. And then they came in one day and found me because they used to have this special at Shipley's where you get 6 donuts and a 32-ounce Mountain Dew for like $2.50. So I'm pounding that down. And they come in. They're like, Coach, what? What in the world? And I'm like, hey, just... It's different for me. If you can make 4 free throws in a row, then you can have this too. You can't, so get out of here. Living hypocrisy is just maddening to us. When we see you say something and you live another way, that drives us crazy. And it won't hold any water, whether before God Almighty, but before human beings, it's a valid critique against the church. See, nobody's going to get to say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, God, and so that's why I didn't ever believe in Jesus. It's not going to hold any water before him, but it's a valid critique against us when we live hypocritically. And discipleship, mentoring is incomplete if it doesn't lead to a changed life. Right thinking must necessarily inform right living. Otherwise, it's not right thinking. So life change has to happen. Patterns have to change. Behavior has to grow. So this is yet another reason why we see a lot of people not getting into mentoring. Because I know that my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my steadfastness, my love will crumble under evaluation. That if I let somebody in that close and I'm going to say, hey, you need to learn from me because I've been down the road. And then they see I have no consistency, then I'll be found out. So I'm not going to do that. We got to change that. That has to cease to become true in any and every church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says to Timothy, following my lifestyle is making you better, is drastically making the trajectory of your life different than those false teachers that we talked about in verses 1-9. He's saying, Paul's confident in that Timothy mimicking him is for his spiritual good. This is good that you have done this. It's leading him into further holiness. What if a younger Christian copied you and followed you around all day and did what you did, talked like you talked, went where you went, saw what you saw? So Paul's telling him to do. That's what Paul's always invited younger believers to do. Philippians 4:9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Everything that you see in me, copy it. That's what he's saying. And it's not arrogant. It's faithfulness. Paul doesn't hesitate to tell younger believers, copy my lifestyle. Copy what? My conduct. The manner in which he carries out his day-to-day life. This regular pattern of behavior. Copy my aim in life. His life goals. The direction he wants his life to go. The metric through which he sifts all decisions that could come his way. Are they in line with my aim in life? Or your translation might say my purpose. One commentator, William Henderson, summarized this point especially well. He said, a man's real inner purpose is not clearly evident the first time you meet him. Though his words may be very fine, he may be a deceiver. But when, as in the case of Paul, teaching and conduct are in beautiful harmony, no legitimate doubt remains as to the purpose of one's life. If what I say lines up with what I do, now you have clearly found my aim in life, my purpose in life. He goes on, my faith, his practice of the Christian life, his fidelity to the scriptures, my patience, long suffering with aggravating people, macrothumia, which makes it different than steadfastness at the end of the list, which is hupomone in Greek, which is a different word, which is faithfulness enduring difficult circumstances. So enduring difficult people and difficult circumstances, and in between both of those is what? My love for people, my love for God is what Paul is saying. What are the false teachers' love? You remember that from last week, chapter 3, 1 through 9? What do they love? They're lovers of self, they're lovers of money, they love what is not good, and they love pleasure. Paul's love is drastically different, and Timothy, you're better off for copying that. You're better off for following that. Paul's saying, in effect, with this list, you have done as I've said, and you have done as I have done, and you are eternally better off for it. So Paul's able to say about himself what Jesus couldn't say about Paul's colleagues. The real people that he studied alongside of, congruently in time, Jesus says this, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Matthew 23:1-3. Those are Paul's colleagues, Pharisees, guys he went to school with. See, up until now, all of these things that Paul's laid out are things that we would want to do, right? That we would proactively, we'd positively go do it. Of course, I want to have my life be congruent with my teaching, and I want to be able to teach other Christians and pour myself into them. I want to have a faith that's noteworthy. I want to be patient and steadfast. I want to do all of those things, but we're going to pivot here. See, what Paul's going to do is he's going to pivot the conversation, not into anything negative, but into something somber. See, what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see an old man sitting across the table from his protege. And he's going to tell him some hard truths. They've spent many years together. They've seen God do wonderful and magnificent things. But this old man, if he were to lift up the back of his shirt, you would see scar tissue that had formed over scar tissue. And if you could x-ray his body, you would see misshapen bones because they were broken and they healed in the wrong way. And if you could look at his heart, you would see the emotional wounds that he's endured by believers and unbelievers alike. And he's going to say to this young man, I want you to listen. And he has the rap sheet to prove it. He reluctantly tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 all the things that he's endured for the case of Christ. Let's read this in verse 23. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times whipped 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. We make movies of people who do one of those things. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul has been through the ringer of persecution. And so this old man, beaten, bruised, wounded, marred in body and in heart, looks across the table at his young protege and says, Timothy, you need to expect this too. Timothy, this is what's normative for all Christians. I don't want you to be confused that as you follow me like this, your back is going to look like mine and your heart is going to look like mine. That this is normative. But Timothy, never forget that your Redeemer lives and that he will rescue you. Make no mistake, young man, he will rescue you out of all of these things. And look at verse 11 as he writes, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So he says, Timothy, you followed me even into these persecutions. And here's some examples. So those first three cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, those are the first three cities Paul did any ministry in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13. That's his first missionary journey. And Timothy's not on this missionary journey. He's there with Barnabas and a few other folks. So in Antioch, I'm going to give you the summary of what happens in Antioch. Antioch's in chapter 13. And Antioch's a monumental passage in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul gives his first sermon. And if you've never sat down and read that undistracted and intentionally, I recommend you do that today. Carve out an hour and just sit and read Paul's first sermon in Acts 13. And this is also a big point because this is where Paul begins to be listed first. It's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul anymore. So it's shifted. He's the primary teacher now. And also, he gives his first sermon. He's the leader now. And he declares his focus by leading of the Holy Spirit, not to the Jews, but now he's going to the Gentiles in ministry. That's where he's focusing now. So this Antioch is Pisidian Antioch. It's square in the middle of Turkey. Think of the nation of Turkey. It's right there in the middle. And that's where he's going to be in Acts 13 when this happens. And he goes into the synagogue and he preaches and he just blows everybody's minds. They've never heard this before. This Old Testament connected to this person of Jesus. We've kind of heard some things about. He just blows everybody away. And they say, you got to come back next week, Paul. Next Sabbath, come back and do this again. And he says, okay, I'll come back. I'll do it again. So he comes back. And the word of God goes throughout the whole region. The state is being affected by this, and it's going very well until leading men and leading women rouse people up and run Paul and Barnabas and the company out of town. And the next town they go to is Iconium. So he goes to Iconium in Acts 14, 1 through 7, and Paul preaches in the synagogue again, sees lots of conversions. Lots of people believe the gospel and repent and become disciples of Jesus Christ. But trouble with the unbelieving Jews starts brewing up, and the town kind of splits down the middle. Half of them like Paul and Barnabas, half of them hate Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas get wind of a plot to stone them, and they hear about it, and then they hightail out of there, and they go to the next town, which is Lystra. And at Lystra, at the end of Acts 14, pandemonium breaks out. So they get to the city. The first thing they do is they see a crippled guy laying down. His feet have never worked. And he believes. And then Paul heals him. And then the crowd goes nuts. They say, the Greek gods have come among us. Barnabas is Zeus. Paul is Hermes. Because Hermes is the one who talked. And Paul's the one talking the most. And they start worshiping these guys. And then the pagan priest in the town of Lystra says, hey, here's my time to shine. I actually got some work to do. He comes out and he's going to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas right there in the street. So Paul and Barnabas hear of this. They see this happening in Pandemonium, and they start spreading out and going through all of the town and telling everybody, stop it. Stop worshiping us. This is completely wrong. And then they preach the gospel again. They shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ again. Some people believe the Pandemonium boils down a little bit to a simmer, but it doesn't boil down that much. Because right about that time, some unbelieving Jews come from Antioch, come from Iconium, they show up at Lystra, and they sway the crowds. Emotionally stirred crowds are easy to get toppled either way. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city. Did you read that? Did you hear that? He gets stoned. First century people knows what it looks like to see somebody get stoned to death. And when you're stoning somebody, you aim for the head, right? You want it to be over with quickly. So how bad did Paul's head have to look for them to think that he was dead? And how unconscious did he have to be to not fight and kick and scream as they drag him out of the city, thinking that he's dead? And then when the disciples get around him, after he's been wrongfully stoned for committing no crime, and Christians come and gather around him, what does he do? And goes right back into the city. Do we need any greater heroes of the faith than that below Jesus? He goes right back to the same people who just pummeled his face with rocks. He goes right back in there. And you know what the most wild thing about this whole scenario is? Lystra is Timothy's hometown. That's where he lived. So if Timothy, it's very likely that he saw this stoning happen, saw the pandemonium, saw Paul come back into the city. But if he didn't see it, he definitely heard about it. Because the city was in uproar. And when Paul comes back through Lystra on a second missionary journey, there's Timothy, led to Christ by his mother and grandmother, ready to lock and load and go on missions with Paul. So Paul says to Timothy, you've seen this, you've endured this, and all of these persecutions, verse 11 ends with, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Never forget that, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will see you through. He will hold you fast. And the pragmatic folks in the bunch are like, well, what if you die? We know Paul, 2 Timothy, he's just waiting to get his head removed from his body. He's in prison right now. How is that not rescue? Have we warped rescue into being my best life now? That God's best for me is that I continue living here for as long as I think it's okay for them me to die? What do we call Christians when they die? What do we call that moment? We call that homegoing, don't we? You're going home. Do we believe that heaven is infinitely better? That even being removed from life on earth is indeed rescue? That you're no longer under the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air? You're no longer dealing with the presence of sin? At all? So Paul can say, yeah, Jesus saw me through that stoning and those beatings and that shipwreck and that snake bite and all of those things, but he also is going to ultimately rescue me. That I didn't do all of this just to end and then be condemned or just to end and then be disintegrated and annihilated. I'm going to be rescued, brought into a greater existence. That Paul believes that. We need to believe that. All of us need to believe that. And in verse 12, this old man is going to narrow his gaze at this young apprentice, this young protege. He's going to look him squarely in the eye. He's going to say, Timothy, what I've endured is normal. What I've endured is what everybody who's living godly in Christ Jesus should expect. Because verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That all will. All who desire to live godly. If you're living godly, As you walk with Christ, persecution will find you. That idea, godliness, pops up 13 times in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. 13 times this idea of godliness, of pursuing what is holy, what is righteous, what is inherently of God. If that's your track, and it should be for all Christians, the persecution will find you. And Timothy, like us, could have been tempted to think, well, that doesn't happen for right now. Well, are you a part of the body of Christ? John Calvin put it this way. He said, it is vain to try to detach Christ from his cross, meaning I want a savior, but I don't want any suffering. And it's also, and it is only natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his members. Because aren't we members of a body? And who is the head of that body? The Lord Jesus Christ. So if they hate the head, why would they spare the body? That Christ is hated even in his members, and that's you and I. And it's easy for us to think, that's happened to Paul. You know, it's kind of Paul's deal. Crazy world back then, but that's not really going on now. Well, you need to go and read international news. And you need to read Christian perspective on international news. Christians are being persecuted all over the world. We are the minority, but we are growing in that persecution. We understand, right, that any homosexual couple in the United States is walking around now with the power to shut down your business if you have the audacity to run it according to biblical principles. They can just do that. I can't go into a vegan restaurant and demand they make me a hamburger, but they can demand that I violate biblical principles if I make cakes or shoot photography for weddings and things like that. So persecution is real, and it is coming for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and we should see it as normative. Though America has been a grand anomaly for 400 years, we must recognize that in the grand scheme of history, it is an anomaly. It is not normative experience for all of Christians to live in the blessed way that we have had. And when those periods have come upon a people, they eventually do go away. And we need to know that and expect that. That we see persecution rise slowly, and it is slow and small and negligible here in the United States. But we shouldn't be surprised. Why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, you could look at history for one thing, but you could also just look at verse 13. Because verse 13 is going to tell you why we shouldn't be surprised. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted because it was always going to be this way. The world as it exists was always going to be contrary to the people of God. Because why? They're the people of God. We do not submit to the prince of the power of the air. We have an almighty king who has yet to come and again and reign in person on a throne. We have a different ruler. We have a different authority. We have a different citizenship. And Jesus wanted his people to know this. He wanted his disciples to know this. John 15 is what he says. Upper Room Discourse. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep also yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. The mere name of Jesus being what defines you as a human is what brings this about upon us. Because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So Paul wants Timothy to be very aware that suffering for him is going to be normative. And these same false teachers, we see that listed out as evil men and imposters. Those are one people group, and those are the same false teachers we talked about earlier. the same unbelievers who are twisting the truth. But you remember in verse 9 where it says, and they will not get very far? That's still true, because they're not going to get anywhere that benefits them ultimately, but they will progress in deceiving and being deceived. And they will go from bad to worse. Just their progress is downward, never beneficial, always condemning them. And they're just going to become more blind as it goes because they're deceiving and being deceived. They live in an echo chamber of lies. So they've been propounding lies, and maybe at one point they knew that they were lies, but eventually they're going to forget that that's not the truth at all. That they themselves are thoroughly and completely deceived. And they believe it wholeheartedly. See, brothers and sisters, herein lies the grand mastery of the supernatural Christian witness. Because when we are hated, we love in return. When we are spit on, we love in return. When we are done wrong, when we are verifiably done wrong by the powers that be, we love in return. When we are stoned, we dust ourselves off and we go right back to the same people who stoned us with the message of the gospel on our lips. That's what makes a sinful watching world stand up and take notice and say, why are you like that? Everything is against you. Everything is inconsistently against you and not against others. Why are you like that? That's the supernatural witness of the church of Jesus Christ. See, you'll notice that Paul doesn't follow up with any kind of action after these persecutions. He says, it will come for you. Everybody who's striving to live godly in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, and after that, you take to the courts and you demand your rights. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, if they hit you, then you hit them back with equal force. Because that's the message of the Quran. That's the message of the devil. When they hit you, you turn the other cheek. When they strike you, you bring love in return. All Paul's going to say in the next paragraph down is that you know your Bibles, you dive into your Bibles, you conform into the image of Christ, and you live like Christ, equipped for every good work. That's what we do. And we take God at His word. And what did His word say in verse 11 at the end? The Lord has rescued me. Present tense, has rescued me. The man sitting in jail at the moment, he's writing those words, the Lord has rescued me. So we take God at His word when He says that. That those who have repented of their sin, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and are trusting in Him alone for salvation by faith alone, those people will be rescued. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, 38 through 39, cannot be separated. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? We cannot be separated from the love of Christ, no matter what. And Paul is needlessly redundant on purpose so that you get it. Nothing, no persecution, not even if it's demonic persecution, can separate you from the love of Christ. You can't even do it. We can't be separated. So what I want to leave us with is this one thought. Where would Timothy be if Paul had quit at Lystra? I can't do this. It's too much. I'm just going to stay home and write. After all, I have to look after my own health here. Where's Timothy if Paul does that? Where am I if men don't mentor me, who mentored me when I was a lot younger? See, here's the plain truth, brothers and sisters. If you have any holiness in your life, if you have any righteousness in your life, if you have any understanding of Scripture in your life, it is not for you. It is for others. It is for others that we may be able to say to them, follow me as I imitate Christ. Not that there's anything important of myself. See, I have men who, Tommy Nelson endured a clinical depression and I learned from him. That trial, that persecution, I learned from that. Grant Call, pastor in Waco, he's gone through hardships and painful things in ministry. And I've learned from that. He's blessed me with that. Richard Caldwell's been a pastor of the same church for 20 years here in the Houston area. And I've learned from all his trials and mistakes and errors and growth and pains and the persecutions. And all three of those men have lingered long over an open Bible. And I have benefited from that teaching. And thus we must be to others. All of us can do that in some way to somebody else. Because if God has done anything profound or glorious in your life, it is for His glory in the church. That it's for others, because we're part of a people. We are reborn and adopted into a family. And you're not the first Christians. So when God has you undergo the second birth and then adopts you as a son or a daughter, when you're brought to the table, who else is sitting there? New brothers and sisters that you didn't know you had. And you're sitting around a table. And if you've been at that table for some time now, and you know how it works in the Father's house, and you know the teachings of the Father, you know how we in our house relate to people who don't live in our house. You know the order of conduct for the house. Why would you not then share that with somebody who hadn't been at the table as long as you have? Of course you would. Of course you say, I'm so glad you're in my family now. This is how it works in our family. This is how the Father has set everything up. And the only way that I know that is because we have a begotten brother. God has one begotten son. And he has the perfect example. So we follow him. Because he says in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we are mentoring and discipling other brothers and sisters younger than us in the faith, then all we're doing is behaving in a like manner of the begotten son. And we as adopted sons and daughters. So we embrace these words that Paul has written out. And we embrace this eavesdropping we've done over his relationship with Timothy. And we glorify and exemplify the begotten Son. Christ is loud in us and in our church when we come alongside younger ones and when we share with those who are not yet brothers and sisters. The teaching, the conduct, the aim in life, the faith, patience, perseverance, and love that we've learned from our Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us men and women in our lives that are tangible, that seem more imitatable at times, that bless us in our own sanctification. But we also thank you that you have let us know that they are mere men and women, and that we have a perfect Redeemer who is fully God and fully man, currently, right now. And he's the begotten Son who instructs us in the household of the Father that we as adopted sons and daughters are brought into. And that's all made possible because you chose to humiliate yourself, the second member of the Trinity, to put on human flesh and limitations and have to grow up for 30 years before any real teaching is done. We can never deserve this. We can never explain a merit for this. All we can do is worship. And we do worship today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.